Okay, good, good, good. Lord, we thank you for this Paschal Sunday, this great feast of the resurrection, this great day in which you have declared your son Jesus to be the son of God by the resurrection from the dead so that we might walk in his living and vitality, his Zoe, his new life. We thank you for the fact that that tomb is empty and that the transformation of the world through him has begun. And we pray that we would be a people of praise, of hope, of gratitude, and that we would be a people who would pursue your purpose for us in this day where we would walk in the resurrected power of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, we have looked at the prodigal son parable for a number of sessions now, and I've walked you through the Lucan account. It's unique only there, as you know. And given that, I wanted to then give you a little word about some of the paintings that have been done and focus in particular on the Rembrandt painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And I'm going to be using Henri Nouwen's very helpful book by that title, The Return of the Prodigal Son, which I read a number of years ago. I read it when it first came out, and this book had a big impact on me. And in fact, I read it a year before I happened to go to the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg and got to see that painting, because he describes his extraordinary encounter with that magnificent painting by Rembrandt, and where he sat there, and the guards allowed him to sit there for a specially long period of time, and got there early, and meditated on that painting. And this book, in part, is the product of that reflection. And so, having read that book, and knowing what to look for, when Karen and I had a chance to go to Russia, because I was teaching a graduate course just outside of Moscow, we arranged for Aeroflot to fly us from Moscow to St. Petersburg. That was fun. And then we went to a number of places, the Winter Palace, and other Summer Palace, rather, and other places. And we were so remarkably amazed by the Hermitage on so many levels. But it was this painting that I particularly wanted to see. So I really arranged my time so I could study it and look at it very closely at the very original. So I wanted to walk you through some of those thoughts as well. Before we do so, I wanted to give you just a brief overview of these three parables that really are one parable in three movements, because they all have to do with the answer to the question then of why does this man eat with sinners? With tax gatherers, with sinners. Why does he do this? And then Jesus addresses that and speaks about, as you know, the parable of the lost sheep, and in that case, something that's valuable is lost. When it is a concerted effort is made to find it, when it is found, what's the result? There's rejoicing in heaven. And so the imagery here, his analogy, when a soul is lost, the angels rejoice in heaven. So just as there was rejoicing on earth because of that valuable object being found, so there was joy in heaven over anyone who was lost. And then, of course, the lost coin. And it was an ordinary coin. As we said, it's part of the actual headdress that would be worn with typically 10 coins, kind of a symbol of marriage. And when one would be lost, it would be, in fact, valuable enough to warrant a careful search. And rejoicing takes place again when that thing that is found is lost, that it was lost, it's found, it's restored, it's recovered, and there's rejoicing. And in both cases, Jesus says, I say to you, there's more rejoicing over one who is lost among the angels of heaven. So that we see this idea of something precious, lost, effort to find it, and it's found. He does something different with this third parable, though. Now he actually addresses the very point of where the Pharisees were going when he shows how the father actually eats with a sinner. That is to say, in this case, his own son. So we see a remarkable transformation that occurs, something that's stunning that occurs whereby he is showing that you really have the parable of the prodigal son is one who's come to the end of his tether And in doing so, he realizes his own insanity, comes to his senses and says, I'll return to my father's house. He comes to the end of his rope when all resources are expended, and now he finds himself as a swineherd, not a good task for a young Jewish boy, actually coveting what he's feeding these pigs. Something is seriously wrong during this famine. And so it says he comes to his senses, and then he says that I'll return to my father's house. So that idea of pain and adversity, contrition and return, is all part of this motif that we can see that is developed beautifully in this wonderful text. And as we look at that text, then we can see that Jesus is then going to address the other issue of the older brother. But before he does that, he reveals the nature of the father heart of God. And this is why Luke 15 is the text that I will always go to. If I want to show what the real father is like, this is where you turn. And remember when we were talking about how the son returns with his prepared speech, he says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer fit to become or be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And on his journey back, remember in Luke 15:20, we pointed out that there are five stunning realities there. That first, the father saw him at a distance, which shows that the father was looking for him every day. How long it took for him to squander those resources, we don't know. But the father was looking for him and waiting. And when he sees him, secondly, he feels compassion for him. Then third, he runs, which is absolutely stunning in the ancient Near East, because a father would never diminish his dignity by doing such a thing. And yet he does. He runs to the son, he embraces him, and he kisses him. This is just the opposite of the sort of thing that most of us might associate with the parental response to such an action. In a typical mindset, we would have an envisioning the son finally coming to the father's house. The father reluctantly sees him, and then with his arms like this, he says, now you come back, huh? Now when you run out of my resources, then you come back. And instead, the arms, instead of being tightly folded, are open in an embrace, where he pursues and woos. Here we serve a God who pursues us. The idea of one who would actually seek us and pursue us and draw us to himself and then embrace us with that kind of unqualified forgiveness is something that the Pharisees had no category to imagine, because there, in their mind's eye, God would be a rule keeper and very much along the lines of the older brother, who of course represents the Pharisees, and this is really what the parable's about. It's really about the elder brother at the end of the day. And as we well know, the elder brother, when he hears about this and the audacity of his father then giving him a robe, the son, and putting a ring on his finger and shoes or sandals on his feet and giving him all these things, and then to slaughter the fatted calf and to have a celebration. This was an outrage to him because he was imbued, filled with resentment. The mindset that he had earned, this mindset of somehow keeping the law. All my years, I've done everything you called me to do, everything. I was an obedient son. And in one sense, it's hard to fault him. But the problem is there's a resentment. And there is this works-based mindset that somehow you can achieve and earn and merit that relationship. And so it's very much along that line of the Pharisaic notion that we really have the right. We are better. I thank you, the Pharisee says, that I'm not like this tax collector. Remember that idea? And he says, because I pay my tithes, I do the right things. This guy does not deserve forgiveness effectively. He does not deserve that. The category of grace is almost unimaginable to them. It's always based on merit. This is why I'm always intrigued by Galatians 2, when Paul writes that if righteousness were possible by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's an amazing statement. In other words, if you could do it yourself, if you could somehow earn or achieve or merit or attain salvation, Why would Christ have needed to come? It would have been a tragic waste. But of course, if it's not possible by keeping the law, by merit, I don't know any other Savior. I don't know any other option that you have. Because the only option you have, if we are flawed and we need a heart transplant, as Jesus said, from within, from the heart come all these evil thoughts. Therefore, it's not a matter of cleaning up your act externally. The problem is within. The only way you can actually be transformed then is a new heart. And that's exactly the point of the new covenant. In Jeremiah, I'm going to give them a new heart. I'll put my law within them, and my spirit will be in them. So Jesus fulfills that new covenant with his own blood. And in his blood sacrifice, then, overcomes that barrier of estrangement, of alienation, and of death, and now makes it possible for us to have an entryway into the realm of forgiveness and acceptance and love by the Father, where the sins have been paid for, and he can be just and still justify, declare righteous the unrighteous. The concept is so utterly unique. It's so utterly astonishing. I know of nothing even remotely like this. And we celebrate this in this day of the resurrection. We celebrate this truth in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been declared righteous by faith, it's by grace through faith. Now we have shalom, we have peace, we have an entryway. Where before we were condemned as criminals, now we are beloved as children. The radical change is so profound, it's almost unimaginable. And who could have imagined that God would do such a thing and make the sacrifice when we were yet sinners, when we were yet opposed to him, when we were at enmity with him? That's when he died for us. So this love of God then, in which he then, in fact, pays the supreme sacrifice in his Son, this love of God is causeless, not warranted by our own goodness, but causeless. He chooses to love us. It is ceaseless. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is measureless. There's no limits to this boundless love. And so it goes on and on. And so as we reflect on this proverb then, on this parable rather, we see the obvious distinction between the component that related to the younger son who comes to the end of his senses and repents and returns and is received back. And then the contrast with the older brother, who is not present at that return. He's in the fields working, dutifully, as always. And then when he hears about what has happened, this outrage that he hears, he's totally offended, and he refuses, of course, to come to the house. The father has to come out to him. Just as the father came out for the younger son, now he comes out to the older son. And then he says, all that I have is yours. You should rejoice. This son of mine was lost, and now he's been found. He was dead, and now he's alive. You must rejoice with me. But that awfulness of resentment, of self-righteousness, of unforgiveness, all those kinds of things are inimical to that notion of forgiveness. The idea almost is this, that he doesn't deserve grace. Well, of course he doesn't deserve grace. None of us do. That's the interesting offense. The affront of grace is that nobody deserves it. We have this dopey idea that God ought to apportion grace to certain people and not to others, as if they'd earned it. By definition, nobody can make it. Everybody is in need of the grace of God. Surely there are some people who are better than others, yes, but they all fall short of the glory of God. The old analogy, I'm sure you've heard, of taking up the whole human race, lining them up on the coast of California, and their mission is to swim to Hawaii. There's no question that some people will get much further out than others. Some people will begin to flounder at 100 yards. Some people will make out several miles, but no one's going to swim to Hawaii. We all fall short. And that is the standard then, not by comparing ourselves with other people, but with the absolute standard. Here is the illusion that somehow he can perform, perhaps by bringing God down to his level and bringing himself up to God's level. The notion then is that I can earn or achieve or merit. The reality is none of us make it. And as Portia told Shylock in The Merchant of Venice, Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. The very fact is, you want to play by the game of justice? Try, think that one through. Pound of flesh. He wanted his pound of flesh. His turned out, let's take that thing literally. Let's play by that rule. He didn't talk about any blood, did he? So now you kind of have to pull out that pound of flesh, but no blood. And it cannot be one whit more or one whit less than 1 pound. How are we doing? The point is, even by his own standards, he would be condemned. And the very point that Shakespeare is making is, all of us must pray for mercy and grace, not for justice. Never ask God for justice. I want what's coming to me. That's what justice is. And then, zap, you're out of here. Pray for mercy, which is not getting what you deserve, and grace, which is getting better than you deserve. Ask for that. So we are offended by that. And so, of course, Jesus wisely leaves that portion of the parable open-ended, doesn't he? There's no clear resolution. And what we see then is that the older brother then is told by the father, come in and celebrate with us. But we do not have a resolution. And this is quite intentional. It's not a happy, they all lived happily ever after. It leaves it open-ended because therein lies the main point of the parable. What are you going to do with that kind of outrageous grace? And the admission that was necessary for humility. C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Great Divorce, is about this very notion, whereby Lewis argues that what he claimed was true in the problem of pain, namely that the gates of hell are locked from the inside, he now unpacks it in a fictional account where these people have a chance to take a bus from hell and go up to the outskirts of heaven to see if they want in, and they all turn back, except for one. They all turn back because the weight of pride is so great that they cannot humble themselves enough to admit their fundamental need, and so they choose to go back. The only one who does go in is the one who is plagued by this red lizard of lust on his shoulders. And there is not a sin of the spirit, a sin of the flesh. The sins of the spirit are far more profound and palpable. So it's obviously a fictional account, and Lewis emphasizes, I'm really not doing theology here, I'm making a point. But the point that he's making is this, that at the end of the day, people really are not so much sent to hell as they choose not to know God. And at the end, then, as I often have put it, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who choose, who wish to know God, who seek to know God, and those who seek to avoid God, and both will succeed in the end. At the end of the day, both will succeed. Have it your way. You can be a successful rebel even to the bitter end. And that is what it comes down to. Because if a person seeks to avoid the claims of God on their lives for 70, 80 years in this planet, what do you suppose then the palpable presence of God would be for them, if not hell? So they choose the way of alienation, of isolation, and the best analogy I know is, in fact, a black hole, where the light is so, the gravity is so great that even light cannot escape the event horizon. It's sucked into a vortex of itself, the utter isolation in that darkness, the outer darkness. So I agree. So going back to our prodigal son, it's really about the elder brother, but it's also about the welcoming father, and that needs to be taken into account. There's all three together. And I'm going to walk through this painting by Rembrandt, but before I do so, I wanted just to give you some a perspective here, because there are some other paintings that were done. Obviously, it was a huge theme, as you can well imagine, for centuries. And this is one by Albrecht Dürer, who lived from 1471 to 1528. And in 1496, he did this etching. It's the prodigal son, this woodcut amongst the pigs. And so you see here that the pigs, he's feeding them, and all of a sudden, he's beginning to come to his senses. There's another one that's very important, and it's one by Martin van Heemskerk, and it's called The Return of the Prodigal Son of 1548. I show this to you because this particular woodcut is something that was known to Rembrandt. We know that he actually had some of Hemskirk's works in his collection. And so this would have influenced him. You'll notice that it's at the threshold of the house. The doorway becomes the threshold. It's the whole house is not seen. And you'll see as well that there is something of a arch that is over the house, like this archway here. So you're at the doorway, the threshold right here, and that the father makes this wide step to reach down and receive him, while you have other onlookers here, and there's influences whereby that painting then was affected, was in fact apparently an influencer when we're thinking about the painting by Rembrandt. Some years later, in 1619, a very different kind of painting with the return of the sun, where they're replacing his old garments with new garments, Guercino. And then Gerrit von Hanthorst, in the year 1623, calls this Merry Company. And this is the prodigal as he is now basically in his revels while he still has money from his father. And then Salvador Rosa does a very different, all these different interpretations, as you can imagine. And here is the prodigal coming to the point of repentance and ready to make his return. This painting then in the 17th century. Bartolome Esteban Murillo did a work on the return of the prodigal son. And in this painting was done also in this was in the 17th century. Here's the reception of the son and outside the household. Another painting is by Pompeo Batoni, The Return of the Prodigal Son, 1773. You can see all these different interpretations, different ways of looking at that return. It's been a motif in art, and this is only a very thin sample of some of these resources. But it's one interesting one, a graphic artist and painter, James Jacques Joseph Tissot, who lived from 1836 to 1902, did an interesting series of four paintings, The Prodigal Son in Modern Life. And so he imagines this departure. So as he's painting this then, around the 1902, right near the end of his life. So he sees the son wanting to get his inheritance. And in the next image, he's gone off, obviously in this one, to a distant country. This looks so distant, it looks like he went to China. But and he's celebrating there, and in his own period of time, he calls this painting then, this is the In Foreign Climes painting. Then the third one that he paints is The Return. And so you can see him on a ship in this case, returning from the foreign climes, and the father receiving him. Again, he's on his knees and barefooted. And then the fatted calf. And so this is where the elder brother comes, who was at work and so forth, and there's the celebration that takes place and the challenge of the elder brother. Some more contemporary images like this, all kinds of interpretations that take place. But the idea of a homecoming, the idea of a return, is a huge motif, not only in art, but in people's hearts. People want that. They desire it desperately. And so, going to Rembrandt, this is an etching that he did in 1636, some years before he did the famous painting that's now in the Hermitage. And it is The Return of the Prodigal Son. And again, what you see is on the threshold of the door, just as we saw in that earlier one here, and the father is receiving his son, and he's on his knees. And then we also have another painting that Rembrandt did that same year. In this case, he portrays himself. So this is actually the prodigal son in the tavern, and it's a self-portrait with his wife Saskia. 1636, and you can see him having his revels. There's Come strange thing, I don't think I would want one, a peacock pie here. They had this huge glass here that they were used in drinking contests. You see, it's an enormous glass there. And he's having his revels, and he's in the tavern. And it's an interesting image that he would portray this with his wife as well. But then when we come to this great painting that we're referring to, The Return of the Prodigal Son, then we look at this, and I want to just make certain comments about this before I go further into a discussion of the Nouwen book, because this painting is discussed in very great detail, and his response to it, and there's certain things I want to bring out. But a few things I would call to your attention. Once again, you see this the motif here, where you have the threshold. And there's a kind of an archway here. And so it's kind of that liminal place between being inside and being outside. It's that point of acceptance. And he uses this doorway as a synecdoche for the whole, that is to say, a part representing the whole. It becomes a poetic portrait here, and where you see this interesting parallelism here, both wearing the same outfit. I my own belief, not all agree, but I think it's the best evidence is that this image here is, in fact, the elder brother. I think there's good reasons for saying that, because you'll see that he's the only one who is in that, besides the father and son, who share that light. You'll notice the similarity of their red robes as well. So there's a clear similarity there. And there is, I think, an intentional movement away from the Lucan account. This is intentional. And the artistic license that Rembrandt takes, where we know that the older brother was not present at the return. He was in the fields. And yet he chooses to do this. We know as well that the father had run into the fields himself and to see his son. He's not at the house. But what I think Rembrandt's seeking to do here is to basically have a symbolic portrait where you have the three key characters that are all woven together, and there is this tension, this interplay here, and with how it relates to the father, between the one who repents and the one who is, in fact, resents. And there's a huge difference between the two. And so he's looking down with a kind of a displeased look. He's looking down at it. So here, the artist takes that license and does this kind of work because he's trying to create a portrait of this tension and create a parabolic image there in one image. Because otherwise you couldn't do it. He's trying to make a synchronous image here rather than as Jesus is doing it, where it's actually linear. He's trying to make it synchronous, and this is the way he achieves this. There are other figures who are in this painting that are really not identified in the darkness. But just a few comments that we can make here about this painting as well. But he uses a palette knife and impesto. Impesto is a technique of thick layering. And he uses chiaroscuro as well. And that is a form, a technique of using plays of light and different degrees of light and darkness. And so there's a brilliant motif here in which he's trying to emphasize some critical points. One of the things that you, so if we focus in now on the father and on the son, and bring out the others for a moment, we see in this scene that we barely see the son's face. He's kind of, his head is almost shaved. He is in rags, and you can see the father's embrace. We get a closer look at the father's face, and we see he's almost blind. He's an old man, and he is not the father that would have been able to run. Not this father wouldn't have been able to run to the son. But that's not his point. He's trying to show that there is a great wisdom and a pain that has taken place, not only in the son, but in the father as well. And the father's embrace then is quite profound then, if we can see. And so we look at his tender look with wisdom, and there is a sense of profundity, a spiritual and inner quality, an inner life. We see the hands as well. One of the most remarkable things about this painting is that one hand is more that of the mother, and the other hand is more that of the father. That is quite intentional, because the father hand of God. So this would be a much more feminine image of the hand. This is more masculine, but this is, I believe, done deliberately to show that what we're dealing with here is the father heart of God. But also, remember, I wanted you to return like a nursing hen waits for its chicks. You see that imagery here? There are metaphors that are used in Scripture to describe that. As you well know, when He created us, how does it say in Genesis 1? In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. It requires both the male and the female to constitute the image of God, though God transcends gender, sexuality, of course. God is spirit. But what we're dealing here with is principles of masculinity and femininity, whereby the masculine principle would often have to do with the one who would be the agent, the initiator, the one who would providing and pursuing and those kinds of things, and the other being more receptive, and the profound dynamic tension between the two. So you see this, and this use of ochre and green and red, a very interesting image that's being used here. And you see as well that the feet now, the sandals now, are just about worn out. From that return. This was formerly a nice robe, but it's been totally now reduced to tatters. And so we then see in this painting as well the look, the disapproval of the older brother who is standing in the scene. And then there are some other characters that, as I say, are hard to see at all. I have to say, even when I was there in the Hermitage looking at it directly, they're not all that easy to see. He's deliberately enclosed them in this cloak of darkness for a point of emphasis that he's making here. So he's doing this, and we have a figure that we're not sure who that would represent, a secondary figure. Some have suggested a mother, but we don't know. There's another figure that's even more obscure, much more difficult to see, way in the background, and another individual with his legs crossed and sitting and observing. We don't know who they are and why they're there in that respect, but if we go back and see the painting as a whole, we see a dynamic movement here of light and darkness, the triple movement then between the figures here. So we see the role of the father, the hands of the father, the sons leaning into, you hardly see him because he's leaning into the father himself and receiving that gift. He's on his knees. It's interesting, however, that said, that he has a symbol on him that other paintings don't usually create, and this small sword, a very valuable piece that he brought with him and chooses not to sell because it's part of his identity as what he formerly was. Otherwise, he would not have such a device. So what we see then, as we're looking at a painting like this, is it's a complex scene where he takes artistic liberty and license with the subject in order to convey these motifs of acceptance and forgiveness and love on the one hand, and resentment and unforgiveness and earning on the other. And it's a very creative dynamism that takes place in this painting. So this is what I wanted to show you, is we're going to be discussing this painting now in Nouwen's book, and I have a few minutes to begin that. I want to see if there are any questions that surface before we begin. I just want to pull out a few thoughts from Nouwen's book. Any comments or questions? I thought it'd be helpful for you to see this. Yes, Karen. Yes, because Rembrandt had actually, with his marriage, moved into a wealthier situation than he had been. About 30 years before this painting, he was doing very well and was getting some very great commissions and achieved quite a reputation. But then some years later, he found himself in financial embarrassment and decline and kind of a refusal to deal with these accounts that were due. He was forced to sell a very large art collection. He was buying things he couldn't afford to buy. He was in a house he couldn't afford to be in. And he really suffered a great deal of loss as a consequence of that, a diminishment of his reputation as well. And he never was really able to survive that impact, not fully. So it was a difficult life that he himself had gone through. And in his own journey, you can imagine his own reflection on grief and of loss and of pain, and the humbling process that that also would have had. Because you have to bear in mind, this is in his 63rd year, probably. He's painting this in 1669. It's his last year. So it's a profound work that actually brings us to the end, whereas 30 years before, he was doing extremely well. Yes, David. Yes. Yes. That's an interesting point. Yeah, if we go to the hands, they don't really look nearly as old. I look at my hands. I've got all these liver spots on my hands, you see, and this what happened to me? My grandson just yesterday said, "You sure have a lot of big these little veins here, and they're all sticking out." You know, it's sort of depressing, isn't it? It is the degradation. It is the how would I decide the morbidity of decrepitude. That's how I'll put it, the morbidity of decrepitude. We are basically, some people are decaying more nicely than others, but we're all in this decay, you know that. But here, these hands seem almost untouched by those years. It's radically different, as you point out, from that face. You would hardly believe that man would have those hands. I'm not quite sure what point, but it's almost like there's a regenerative component where the hands are touching and giving life, as it were. There's a vitality. And if they were wizened and withered, it would not, I think, convey that gift of life, of acceptance, of love, of grace, of welcoming back into the heart of all things. That's just my guess. But it's remarkable that he's done this work. So... any other thoughts? I'm glad you brought that out. So what I want to do then is just see in the remaining, we have a few minutes here. I'd like to just walk you through just a few thoughts from Nouwen's book here, The Return of the Prodigal Son, which, as I say, I read just before I had that chance to actually see this painting for myself. And so he's describing Rembrandt's embrace, which remained imprinted on Nouwen's soul far more profoundly than any temporary expression of emotional support. It had brought me into touch with something within me that lies far beyond the ups and downs of a busy life, something that represents the ongoing yearning of the human spirit, the yearning for a final return, an unambiguous scene of safety, a lasting home. That's a great image for me, because that's what we all long for. We long for that homecoming, and if anything, I tell people that we do well to become increasingly world-weary as pilgrims and sojourners and strangers, and to recognize our citizenship is in heaven, and we long for that return, for the welcoming into the Father's house. And so we have this mystery then, the mystery of homecoming, and the idea that we are safe. That's what's interesting in baseball. You have this idea that home plate there, and you're safe, and it's that metaphor, that this idea of we want to be in a place where we are welcomed, we are received. We don't have to put up a pretense, we can be ourselves. Home is that place that when you go to it, they have to take you in, is this notion. And so he is describing it in this manner here, where you have this feeling of welcome, of acceptance into the heart of all things. Nouwen goes on to say, "I know now that I have to speak from eternity into time, from the lasting joy into the passing realities in our short existence in this world. From the house of love into the houses of fear, from God's abode into the dwelling of human beings." In other words, don't we live in this tensioned interplay in our own life journeys, that we find ourselves longing for a better world. We find a world that's fallen and broken. We have a yearning for, and many of us need the reparenting of the true Father, because that grace of truth, the true Father, was in many cases never mediated through an earthly father. And so there's also that dynamic as well, where that has to be rethought, and where it has to be a kind of a healing of that memory, a healing of that process, where many men that I know never heard the idea of the Father saying, I love you. Remember the three things I tell us to do with our children, and if we have grandchildren, that the three things we need to do, I recommend doing it on their birthdays. The three things involve eye contact, where you look them full in the eyes. Secondly, physical contact, where you hold them in a warm embrace, and then you give them the blessing. You are my beloved son, or you are my beloved daughter, and I am pleased with you. Remember, the word pleasure has to do not with performance, but with being. There's nothing you have to do to make me pleased with you. I'm pleased with you as you are. Nothing wrong with being proud of a child for an achievement, but this is different. This has nothing to do with anything that one has to achieve or accomplish. This is the welcome into the heart of things, mediated, the love of the Father, being mediated through the love of an earthbound Father, who, though imperfect, is still able to convey that blessing. And that blessing is that you are my beloved child, or you are my beloved grandchild, and I am pleased with you. That blessing is something profound that most do not receive. This proverb, parable, invites us to return to that reception, to that approval. Nothing to prove, nobody to impress, nothing to earn, nothing to achieve, nothing to merit. It's grace, and it's received, not because of how good-looking you are, how intelligent you are. Lord knows what would happen then if it was based on those things. We'd all be in serious trouble. But rather, it's based upon the fact that he loves you because he chooses to love you. That nothing you can do can make him love you more. Nothing you can do can make him love you less. That is security. And you can never find that security apart from the Father's embrace. If you try to find security, if you try to find unconditional love and acceptance, if you try to find significance, apart from the Father's embrace, you'll find you're coming up empty every time. But if instead you pursue him above all else and return to the Father's house and receive his embrace, then what happens? When you seek him first, guess what happens? Everything else is thrown in. Then security, significant satisfaction, that is the byproduct of the pursuit of God over any other good. And that is really where I want us to live and dwell, where we understand then all of life then is derivative from his life. Let us pray that by the grace of Christ who lives in us in his resurrected power, mediated by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we are people who now live as people of heaven and wait for the Father's embrace in reality and for that ultimate return. Father, we thank you for this truth that you've given to us, this wonderful reality of your embrace, your love, that nothing on earth really is like it. There are things that point to it, but we wait to see you face to face, and we rejoice in the fact that even now we know that you have pursued us, you've wooed us, you've called us into your embrace. I pray that we would live in such a way we have no one to impress, nothing to prove, because we know who and whose we are in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.